The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father God, again, we count it a great privilege to be able to gather here and bring you our worship. Thanks for your presence with us. Thanks for your word, its truth, its power to change us as we learn and obey it. Thank you for loving us so much that you sent your Son to die in our place. Thanks for the opportunity we have this morning to celebrate that in our communion service. Thank you for being the God who hears and answers prayer. For the joy that is ours in being your children. The blessing of having a God who we can turn to, not in some vain hope, but with the knowledge that he hears and understands and cares and answers. We're grateful for the opportunities you give us to show others the love you've poured out on us. And we pray that you'd give us the courage to boldly live for Jesus Christ, to live in such a way that people see something different in us than in those who don't know you. And Father, the courage to then give an answer to the hope that lies within us, but to do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, as Peter tells us. Thanks for the privilege, not only of our own opportunities for witness, for reaching out to the lost, for being used by you to bring the gospel to people who need to hear it, but that we are able to support missionaries, those we like to call frontline warriors around the globe, who we have the privilege of coming alongside of and supporting. We think this month especially of Igor and Vita and the girls there in Germany, and we pray your continued hand of protection and provision on them. We thank you for what you're doing in and through them, and that we are able to have a part in it in our support. We think too of Jesse and Ellie and the baby that she carries, and we send a special prayer of protection and health for them. Lord, we pray that this time this child would come full term and that Ellie would be able to deliver a healthy baby and that they would have the privilege of parenting that child. Thank you for their love for you and their desire to serve you. And again, for our privilege of being able to be part of that. We thank you for Calvary Bible Church, for your hand here on this church. We pray that even this month you would bring a new family to join with us. And Lord, as we pray that, we know that you often use us to work in answer to your prayer. So help us to invite people. Help us to be bold in saying we have a church where God is worshiped, where people love each other and love you, and to do our part to answer this prayer. Again, we're grateful for this time together, and it's our deep prayer that as we worship in the songs that we sing, in the prayers that we lift, in the message that is brought, in the word that is read, that all our worship would bring you glory and honor. And we ask it in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is found in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses. It's on page 682 of the Pew Bible if you want to follow along with me there. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11.
Matthew writes, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give to you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him." Father God, we thank you for your word, for its truth, for its power to change our lives as we yield to it and obey it. Thank you for this time when we can put aside the things that would distract us, that would keep us from listening as you speak to us from it. Give us ears to hear and then hearts to receive that truth and put it into practice, that we might live lives that bring you glory. We'll praise you for it as we pray in your name. Amen. I'm often amazed at how God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, works in sermon prep, sometimes intentionally on my part, sometimes in spite of me. When Ron started his call to worship this morning, I went, "No way. How do you know?" I'm going to be talking about that a little more as we go on. In the responsive reading, a verse jumped out at me that I didn't even notice, I don't think, or didn't pay much attention to when I chose it, although maybe. Paul in Romans 15:4 said, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." We sometimes wonder, what value is there in this Old Testament? Sometimes as we read through it, and some of us are involved in a Read Through the Bible in the Year program, or we have a daily devotional time that often takes us to the Old Testament, and sometimes some of those passages we just kind of scratch our heads and go, "What?" But there's a purpose for it, isn't there? And in our text today, Jesus shows us one reason why it's important to know some of those Old Testament passages. And I just thought it was awesome how that was brought out. Seems to me that one of the reasons Jesus came to earth as a man and not simply as God in a visible form was to show us that as men, and ladies, I don't mean to leave you out when I say that. It's an all-encompassing word. Human beings, we could say. Boys, girls, men, women. To show us that as men, we can, with the help of the Holy Spirit, of course, live a victorious life. It's possible with His help. I think Matthew shows us the first expression of that in our text this morning. Here, too, we see it's quite normal for us, like Jesus, to go from a mountaintop spiritual experience to a wilderness period of severe testing of our faith. One thing we strive to help new believers understand, for instance, is that often closely following that incredible spiritual experience of the new birth will come a testing of their newfound faith, often severe. It's one of those, or one of the reasons that discipling new believers is critical. It helps arm them for the conflict that will come. We don't do it to scare them away or to frighten them into reading their Bible, but we do it because we understand that it is going to happen, that now they have declared war against Satan, they have gone over to the victory side, but now the warfare is going to be real. But in Christ, there is victory possible. A victory that was never possible without Him. And a victory that is not possible if you try it on your own, even as a believer. This awareness of the cycle of spiritual highs and wilderness periods is also applicable to those of us who have been saved for a longer period of time. We don't escape it. And I think, again, Jesus serves as a great example for us. Matthew tells us here in verse 1 that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. I just think that's amazing. This to me is a mind-blowing fact. The Holy Spirit of God leads the Son of God out into the wilderness, not for some special alone time with Him and the Father as He begins His public ministry, not to give Him final instructions or a special blessing, but to be tempted by the devil. What? One of my favorite pastors likes to say. It just doesn't make sense to me, at least at first glance. But then when I think about it, when I remember the big picture of Scripture, well, then I get it. As we saw in our adult Sunday school class a while back, the writer of Hebrews gives us a hint in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. It's page 846 in your pew Bible if you want to follow there. But the writer of Hebrews there in chapter 2, verses 14 to 18 tells us this. Since the children have flesh and blood, He too, meaning Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels He helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason He had to be made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. How beautiful is that? In other words, Jesus did it for you and for me. He did it because God loved us so much that He knew that we were going to need the help that Jesus' suffering and temptation would bring us. As Jesus, the Son of God, fully man, endured this temptation we're reading about today. Thinking back to our men's study a couple of weeks ago, in a shameless plug to you guys who aren't currently attending, by the way, it's a great time together. It also helps me understand why in the disciples' prayer, Jesus instructs them and us to pray that God lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I know that I'm not as strong as Jesus was. So if I can enlist God's help to avoid being led into temptation, I'm gonna. Both Mark and Luke in their Gospels help us understand that this testing took place immediately after the confirmation of the voice of the Father and the alighting of the Holy Spirit on Jesus at His baptism. Listen to Luke's comment. You can find it in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, page 727 in your pew Bibles. But Luke writes, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. I wanted to highlight Luke's perspective for a couple of important reasons. First of all, Luke makes the point of telling us that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit as he faced temptation. If you and I hope to overcome temptation, we need to follow Jesus' example, and we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit as well. Every believer is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But there's a difference between being indwelt with Him and being filled with Him. And conquering temptation, being filled with Him, gives us a major advantage. Paul says, I think just very simply, in Galatians 5:16, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Simple but powerful truth. The second point is something that we also miss in Matthew's account. Dr. Luke tells us that Jesus was being tempted by the devil for the whole 40 days he was in the wilderness. And that during this time of intense testing, he ate no food. We miss that in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel seems to say that Jesus simply spent 40 days of fasting and then was tempted by the devil. The reality is he spent 40 days of being tested, and then at the end of that 40 days came the super test. So it is with an understanding of that double challenge to his strength, physical and, I think you could say, spiritual, that Matthew's account continues in verse 2 where he says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. You think? One of the reasons we have this piece of information is to remind us that Jesus was fully human. He was a man. He took on flesh. He emptied himself and became human. While a 40-day fast is not recommended, we do have other examples in Scripture of men who did just that. Most famously, Moses, who went 40 days and nights without eating or drinking while on the mountain with God when God gave him the Ten Commandments. Exodus 34:28, we're not going to turn there, but that's the story. In fact, according to Deuteronomy 9, verse 9 and verse 18, Moses did that twice. Elijah the prophet, after a couple meals of angel food, cake, and holy water, traveled 40 days and nights in the wilderness, apparently without food or drink, following a mountaintop experience of his own. Well, you don't believe the holy water and the angel food cake? 1 Kings 19, 1 through 8, page 255. Verses 5 and 6. Speaking of Elijah, "Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.' He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you.' So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. What would you call a cake an angel baked for you? I admit, holy water is a terrible stretch. That's on me. Again, a 40-day fast is not recommended. That's not the point of the account. It's not the reason that it's brought out. It kind of ties the 40 days of Jesus' fast to the 40 years of wandering in the desert and the wilderness that Israel did. It was a reality. It's physically possible. That's why we have other examples in Scripture. But it's not setting a precedent or setting a standard that, hey, if you want to be really holy, you need to fast for 40 days. Don't misunderstand. I think the only time you want to try that is when God specifically tells you to do it. Back to our text. Nowhere in Scripture do we see what specific tempting the devil put Jesus through during those 40 days. What we do know is what we are told in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. It's page 848 in the Pew Bible, but just this one verse this time. The writer of Hebrews says there in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." So while we can only imagine what other temptations came his way in the desert, we know that he was tempted in every way as we are in his life on this earth. Matthew picks the account up at the end of them when Jesus was physically and doubtless emotionally at his most vulnerable. Satan loves to hit us then too. When you are at the end of your physical strength, when you're at the end of your emotional strength, when you are just about done, Satan loves to come in and give you his solution to the problem. It's when the temptation to give up on God and grab that flimsy straw is real. He sees Jesus as a victim. I think he needs glasses. Verse 3. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." The temptation is subtle. It's aimed at what Satan saw as Jesus' most vulnerable point, his physical hunger. Jesus had the power to do what Satan suggested, by the way. Satan attempts to appeal to Jesus' sense of pride as well. If you're the Son of God, and that word could be translated since, both Satan and Jesus knew he was in fact the Son of God. The Father had just declared it publicly. Since you're the Son of God, you can do this. God wouldn't expect you to suffer like this. You have the ability. Go ahead, just turn the stones to bread. But Jesus had nothing to prove to the tempter. We see that in his reply in verse 4. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." I think it's interesting that Jesus takes his response to Satan from God's instructions to the Jews through Moses at the end of their 40 years of wilderness wandering. He only quoted the main point of the verse, but listen to it, the greater context here. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, page 131 in your Pew Bible, but Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. This is what Moses said. "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert, the wilderness, these 40 years, to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. I just find that fascinating when you look at that full context. Jesus knew that he could turn the stones into bread in order to satisfy his very real need for food. But he knew that he was not supposed to use his divine power simply to meet his own needs. In order to resist temptation as a man, as an example for you and for me, he had to trust the Father to meet his needs, just as we need to trust the Father to meet our needs. That's why in his response he said, "Man does not live by bread alone." He includes himself in that designation. He identifies with you and with me. Jesus is resisting as a man. Satan doesn't give up easily. We see that in verses 5 through 7. Matthew says, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" How interesting is that? Satan knows Scripture. And he's not afraid to use it. Well, he's not afraid to abuse it in an effort to make his point. He'll twist it. He'll try to make it say what he wants it to say, but he has no trouble using it. Seems to me, once again, he's counting on Jesus' weakened condition to cause him to not think clearly, as he intentionally misquotes a passage of Scripture to lend authenticity to his temptation. Most people who misuse or abuse Scripture to achieve a personal goal follow the same practice Satan uses here. They will take a part of a verse and try to use it to legitimize their idea. Satan's quoting a piece of Psalm 91. How about that, Ron? It's on page 424 in your pew Bible, if you want to flip back there and take a look. If you look at it in context, you can see that he intentionally selects a few choice phrases to make his point. He intentionally avoids verses 1 and 2. You'll understand when you hear it again. The psalmist says, as he begins, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." Well, there's no way Satan wants to remind Jesus of that part of the psalm. This is the conditional aspect of the promise that Satan attempts to get Jesus to buy into, that he only quotes a part of. The full promise is given in verses 9 through 13. And again, it's conditional, which Satan leaves out. Verses 9 through 13. "If you make the Most High your dwelling," or you could say, "since you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Another phrase Satan conveniently left out. "They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And then listen to where he stopped. He stopped there. But the psalm didn't. "You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent."
pretty evident why he wouldn't want to go that far, isn't it? Peter describes Satan as a roaring lion. The Apostle John calls him that ancient serpent. There's no way Satan is going to remind Jesus that one day he will tread upon him, he'll trample him. When people use a piece of scripture to try to convince you that what they're doing or presenting is good and right, just stop. Just stop. Go to the Word of God and look at the context that surrounds what the point they're trying to make. If it lines up with scripture, okay. But just because somebody quotes scripture at you doesn't mean that they're telling you truth. The enemy loves to twist and attempt to manipulate with scripture. And those who follow him do the same thing. False teachers love to attempt to convince you by quoting pieces of scripture. But they will almost never do it in context. That's why we like to say context is king, isn't it? So why tell Jesus to throw himself off the highest point of the temple? That's a good question. Glad you asked it. This is what I think is going on. We mentioned previously that Israel was waiting expectantly for the Messiah. Though they were waiting expectantly, most of their expectations were warped because they themselves had come so far from where they should be. It's one of the reasons that they rejected Jesus when he came on the scene and said, "I'm the Messiah." "No, you can't be." One of the popular ideas of the day was that he would descend from heaven in a great and glorious manner and enter the temple. They took it from a misunderstanding of a prophecy found in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It's only one verse. We looked at it a few weeks back, in fact. It's page 676 in the Pew Bible, but Malachi 3:1, God speaking through the prophet said, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." We know he meant John the Baptist. "Then suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." So people had this expectation that Jesus, Messiah, when he came, it would be this amazing thing that would happen there at the temple. So Satan says, "Hey, show them that you really are the Messiah. Throw yourself off." By the way, the angels, God promised. But Jesus knew better, didn't he? He turns to Scripture for his response again. Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Deuteronomy again. Chapter 6, verse 16. Seems the author of Scripture knows it a bit better than the deceiver, doesn't it? God had a plan. The Son was aware of His plan. And it did not include putting on a show, trusting God to intervene to save Him from a foolish act. Jesus chose to obediently follow the Father's plan. Satan wasn't yet done. He had another trick up his sleeve, as we would say. We see that in verses 8 through 10. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And I think here we see finally Satan's real intent. He desires to be worshipped, especially by the Son of God.
It seems from this temptation that both Jesus and Satan understood that the one born to be king would walk a path of bitter pain and suffering as he followed the Father's plan to give him the kingdoms of the world. Satan offered a very tempting shortcut, which would avoid the anguish, the rejection, the suffering, especially the pain of death in which he would bear the weight of the sins of the whole world. As prince of this world, the offer was a genuine one. But once again, Jesus chooses obedience to the Father above personal comfort and perceived personal gain. He knew that the temporary pleasures of sin would not be worth the price of disobedience to the Father. And again, he sets such an amazing example for us, doesn't he? We see in his response, Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus tied service to worship. He knew that whatever it is that we worship, we will also serve. It's one reason Jesus later on would say, "No man can serve two masters. You worship one and hate the other." What we worship, we serve. Evidently, Jesus knew the enemy had exhausted all his efforts to tempt him to betray the Father. So, with a simple command, Jesus exercised his authority and the creature had no choice but to obey the Creator. Really? Well, maybe in a superhero video clip, that would be true. But this was reality. Jesus resisted all the temptations Satan tested him with, not by using his deity, his divine nature, but as a man in full humanity. He didn't pull on his divine authority and command Satan to leave, but as a man obedient to the Father, he said, "Satan, get out of here." This is what makes the temptations of Christ so powerful an example and a teaching tool for you and for me. Jesus shows us that, like him, it is our love of God and desire to obey him above all else, coupled with the filling of the Holy Spirit and the proper application of his word, is all the defense we need against the enemy's attacks. And because Jesus demonstrated the effectiveness of that defense as a man, not drawing on divine assistance, just as a man, we too can trust it for our temptations as well. James, I think, gives us verification in a concise two-step battle plan in James chapter 4, verse 7. It's page 856 in your pew Bible, but it's just a simple, clear, concise truth. This is what James says. 2 points. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Spiritual warfare 101. Don't miss step one. Step one is critical. The very first and most important thing we do is we submit ourselves to the will of Almighty God. If I'm trying to make Ken happy, I'm not going to be successful in this. But if I am determined to serve God, if I'm determined to obey God, then I can resist the devil's temptations, no matter how appealing they may be. And when I resist him, my Bible says, he will flee from me. Amen? And all I need is what Jesus needed. I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I need to have an awareness and understanding of the Word of God, and I need a determination to be obedient to the will of God as revealed in His Word. I think Paul helps us too. He puts it so beautifully for us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. It's page 811 in your pew Bibles, but a verse that many of you know well. All of you should have committed to memory. Paul says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to men." What a beautiful truth. No matter how difficult the temptation you're in is, you're not the only one who's ever had to deal with it. Other men and women have too. It is something that is common to men. Why? Because Satan knows it's effective. But God says, hey, it's just a common temptation. And I love this next part. And God is faithful, who will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Understand that Satan only works in the realm that God allows him to work. Satan cannot bring you a temptation that you are not able to bear. God is faithful, and He will not allow it. He won't allow it. Whew. Can I get an amen? He doesn't say He takes it away. He doesn't say He makes it easy. He doesn't say, just shrug it off and go about your business. He says, because God is faithful, He will help you bear that temptation. You don't have to yield. But when you're tempted, not if, but when you're tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Whew. You know what I hate about that verse? It means that when I yield to temptation, I can only blame me. I can only blame me. I can't say, well, yeah, Jesus, you know, I mean, He was God too. Jesus did it as Jesus the man to show us that we can do it in with His help. Don't try to do it without His help. That's why this filled with the Holy Spirit is such an important part of our ability to resist the temptation. But He does it as a man. We do it as men and women filled with the Spirit, trusting in a God who is faithful. And when we don't, we can't blame anybody but ourselves. And in a minute, we're going to remember that verse that says, sometimes we blow it. But when we do, God has provided a way to bring us back, hasn't He? He gives us everything we need for life and godliness. No temptation has seized you except what is common. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. When you're tempted, He'll provide a way out so you can stand up under it. That's a powerful, powerful tool. Great weapon for your arsenal. Most of the time, that way out, by the way, is the same one He provided for His Son. Obedience to Him and His commands as revealed in His Word. Matthew wraps the account up then with a simple statement in verse 11. Then the devil left him. Beautiful. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. It's interesting. The fallen archangel, defeated once again, slinks away while holy angels arrive and minister to Jesus. I'm thinking angel food, cake, and holy water, but that's pure speculation and imagination on my part. Dr. Luke adds a small detail that's going to prove huge later on in Jesus' life. Luke says in verse 13 of chapter 4 of his gospel that the devil left Jesus until an opportune time. Satan had lost the battle there in the wilderness, but he hadn't lost the war yet. He planned on another assault. We can learn from that as well. Victory over temptation is no guarantee we won't face further temptation at a later date. That's why Paul leads us into that amazing promise we just looked at by saying first, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. Don't rest on your past laurels. Be on guard. That's great advice for you and for me as we follow Jesus' example in resisting temptation. Father God, we thank you for your word, for its power, its promise, for the blessing of the example your Son Jesus gave us in his life here on earth as he walked as a man to show us victory. Thank you, Father. Amen.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.